Our text this morning is found in 1 Corinthians 10, but in connection with that, we're going to read this morning out of Exodus 14. First two verses of 1 Corinthians 10 point us to this history and give explanation to this history as it speaks of the fact that the deliverance through the Red Sea is a picture of baptism and points us to the reality of baptism. We begin reading at verse 5 of Exodus 14. And this is just after the people of Israel have left the land of Egypt and Pharaoh's heart, we read in those beginning verses, is hardened. Then in verse 5 we read, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them, and camping by the sea were Pi-Hahiroth before Beelzephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.' And Moses said unto the people, 'Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Thus far, we read God's word there. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, that's our text this morning. There we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." To understand the text that we consider this morning, we must place it in its context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the context, Paul has been addressing the spiritual apathy that was found in the church of Corinth at that time. The spiritual apathy in the church in Corinth when something like this. They thought that since they had been baptized, and since as well they partook of the Lord's Supper, that all was well with them. They thought simply because they were members of a church, all was well with them. And in that type of thinking, they were thinking as well then that it doesn't matter so much how we live. Just so we've been baptized and we partake of the Lord's Supper and we worship God on Sunday, it doesn't matter so much how we live the other days of the week. And so it was true of many of the saints in the church in Corinth that they indulged themselves in all kinds of sinful pleasures. They walked in gross immorality. Some of them did. In contrast to that, the Apostle Paul teaches them that the Christian life is a struggle. It's a struggle to live a new and godly life. At the end of the preceding chapter, he uses a couple of figures to show that to the church in Corinth. The first one is he compares the Christian life to running a race. And in running a race, of course, that's difficult. It requires strenuous effort. And so Paul is making that point there, that the Christian life does require strenuous effort, independence upon the grace of God. The second figure he uses to describe the Christian life is a fight. It's a battle, like a boxing match. It requires great effort as well in that. And so Paul points out to them that they must not continue in their spiritual apathy, in their spiritual indifference in their daily lives. And so in connection with that, Paul then, at the beginning of chapter 10, sets before them baptism. And Paul's point in setting before them baptism is to show them that baptism is a sign of separation from sin. It's a sign of a new and holy life. Baptism represents to the believer that we've been delivered from a life of sin, from the bondage of sin, so that we are enabled by the working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to live a life of faith and obedience before God. The point of baptism that the text is making is that baptism is a picture of a reality that is in God's people by which we are separated from a life of sin to live a new and godly life before God. Paul emphasizes that in the text, and that's evident from the beginning words of verse 1 when he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Another way to say that, another way to say what Paul is saying here is this. I want you to know something. I want you to know something important. Pay attention to this. In light of everything else that I've been saying, pay attention to this. Know this. This is the significance of the baptism with which you have been baptized. This is the part of the picture of that baptism. Baptism represents a powerful, amazing cleansing from sin and deliverance from the bondage of our sin and death through Jesus Christ. And to drive that home, the Apostle Paul points back to what happened there at the Red Sea to show that that's the significance, or part of the significance, of baptism. He wants them to know this, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and now it's the significance of that, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So I call your attention this morning to passing through the Red Sea. Passing through the Red Sea. We look first at the wondrous event. Secondly, at the picture of baptism. Because verse 2 points that out here. This is a picture of baptism. And finally, at the particular recipients of this baptism. We begin this morning with the wondrous event that we read of in Exodus 14. Israel passing through the Red Sea is an unforgettable, dramatic, powerful display of God's deliverance from slavery. That's what happened there at the Red Sea. God delivered His people from slavery. You see, when the people of Israel were in Egypt, they were trapped there. They were in bondage down there in Egypt. And God delivered them from that bondage. He delivered them from that slavery by sending the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. So that finally, by the time that 10th plague came, and that angel of death went throughout the land of Egypt and killed all of the firstborn in the land, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt were saying to the people of Israel, "Get out of our land. We don't want you here anymore." God brought them to that point. God worked powerfully to bring them to that point. Pharaoh hardened his heart. We read even that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to accomplish His purpose to show the great salvation and deliverance of God. But after the people of Israel left the land of Egypt, God led them. Children, do you remember how God led them? Remember there was that cloud by day and then that pillar of fire by night. With that cloud and with that pillar of fire, God led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But Jehovah God did not lead them in the most direct way to the promised land of Canaan. He led them in a different way. And in fact, it seemed that God led them to a dead end. Deliberately, the place where God led them seemed like a dead end. Here's what I mean by that. For the people of Israel, they were trapped again. There are mountains to the right and mountains to the left. And there was no way to climb up into those mountains and escape. In front of them was the water of this great Red Sea. There's no way to go around this sea. And now coming behind them is the army of Pharaoh. Because after the people of Israel left, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. He changed his mind and he said, "What have we done? I want the people of Israel back. Who's going to do my work? Who's going to build my cities? Who's going to build my storehouses?" And so he changes his mind and wants the people back. He sends the 600 chariots that he has with their horses chasing after the people of Israel. And it didn't take long that they caught up to the people. And behind those 600 chariots were the many divisions of his army. So Israel sees behind them this great army chasing them. Mountains to the right, mountains to the left, the great sea in front of them. Israel couldn't run, they couldn't hide, and certainly these shepherds could not defeat the great army of Pharaoh. But God brought them to this place for a purpose. We read in Exodus 14, verse 10, that the people were afraid. They were sore afraid. And in their fear, they were paralyzed. They didn't do what God had called them to do, which was to trust in Him for their deliverance. And so, what they do in their fear is that they lay charges against God, against Moses. We read of that in Exodus 14, verse 11. Exodus 14, verse 11, where they say, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" And then they say, "It would have even been better for us that we had stayed in the land of Egypt than that we would die out here in the wilderness." But again, God had a purpose, and the purpose was to strengthen their faith. So as they head out into the wilderness, as they head to the land of Canaan, that they would be strengthened in their faith to trust in Jehovah God. He wanted them to see the great deliverance that He would give to him, to them. And that's what God teaches us in this history as well. He teaches us that He's leading our lives. Maybe it seems like us at times that we're led into dead ends. But with God, there are no dead ends. There's deliverance from God. He always cares for us, His people. So we're taught here to trust in Him. Well, Moses responds by praying to God, and God hears that prayer. And He speaks to His people in the moment of their hardship and desperation. And He says to them basically this, "Don't be afraid. Yes, it looks hopeless with the mountains on either side and the sea in front of you and the great army behind you. But all is not hopeless. Stand still and trust in the Lord. The God who controls all things will not forsake you. Be still and know that I am God." That's what He speaks to His people. And then He delivers them with a great and powerful deliverance. And in the knowledge of that deliverance, this is what Jehovah speaks to the people through Moses. Read this in Exodus 14, verse 15. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." He says to them, "Go forward. Go forward, trusting in me." There are really three parts of this deliverance that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10 and that we read of in Exodus 14 as well. The first part of this deliverance is the cloud. It's nighttime there at that Red Sea. And the army of Pharaoh is right behind the people of Israel. They've almost taken them over. But then God uses that cloud by which He had led the people of Israel to give deliverance to them, so that that cloud kept the army of Egypt in darkness, and that same cloud gave light going forward to the people of Israel. What an amazing thing that must have been to see, huh? Think of that. There's that cloud. Darkness behind, light to the front. Like a huge beaming flashlight pointing at the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could see what Jehovah God would do, while the army of Pharaoh was in such darkness that they dared not move and they couldn't move. Now that cloud was a picture of the presence of Jehovah with Israel, with His people. In that you have a picture of His love and favor in that light shown to Israel, but in that darkness shown on the army of Egypt. You have the judgment of God shown in that very same cloud on them. In that cloud, you have a wondrous separation that takes place, so that the army of Pharaoh is paralyzed in the darkness. They're in the darkness. That's what they are. But there's light for the people of Israel, that they would see the deliverance that Jehovah would give. And this too, we see something important for us today, how it is that Jehovah protects His church. In Jesus Christ, He always protects His church. In the world today, there is that separation between the church and the wicked. Not a physical separation, of course, but the spiritual separation. So God's people are different from the world. And Jesus Christ protects His church as the world hates the church and attacks the church. That's the first part of that deliverance, that cloud of separation. The second part is what God does before their eyes there at the Red Sea. According to the command of God, Moses goes up to the Red Sea. He holds his rod out over that water and takes his hand out as well. And the water of the Red Sea divides. And an east wind blows and blows through that channel that is opened up, that path that is opened up. And the sea is parted so that the people of Israel can walk across the sea on dry ground. We read as well in Psalm 77 that at that moment there was thunder and lightning. There was rain and the earth was shaken. And through that thunder and lightning and rain and that great display of God's power and holiness, He speaks. God speaks and says to His people, "Go forward." That was a call to faith, and the people responded by obeying that command and believing and trusting in God. And imagine what that was like. To walk through that dry path in the bottom of the Red Sea. And now there are walls on each side. Before it was the mountains. Now, great walls of water on either side. Imagine looking up at those walls of water. But the people of Israel went across, believing that the Lord would hold up those walls of water. And they trusted that powerful work of God. And so Moses led the people like a shepherd. He led them across the Red Sea on dry ground. And everyone made it across, from the oldest to the youngest little baby held in the arms of its mother. There you see the great deliverance of God. And then the third thing we see is that finally God destroyed Pharaoh and his army. As we prayed this morning in the prayer font of the baptism form, the obstinate Pharaoh and his host were drowned in the Red Sea. Israel crossed the sea, then God took the darkness away from the army of Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh and his army, they see the people of Israel on the other side of the sea. And Pharaoh gives the command, "Go! Charge! Get them, boys! Go get them!" And the chariots go. And the chariots are leading the way quickly into the sea, and the army follows behind. And then God does something. He makes the wheels of those chariots to fall off. The army comes to a halt there in the midst of that sea. There's a traffic backup there in the sea. And then they see Moses standing over the sea because God's commanded him to be there and to put his hands over the sea with his rod in that hand as well. And then the walls of water of the Red Sea come crashing down upon Pharaoh and his army. They were stuck. They couldn't retreat. They couldn't go forward. And then the walls of water fall upon them. And the complete army was destroyed. And so God saved His people through judgment. That's the great deliverance, the amazing deliverance that God gave to the people of Israel there at the Red Sea. But the question for us this morning is, okay, what's the significance of all of that for us? Well, the significance of that is set before us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, when it speaks there, in verse 1, it speaks of the fact that they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, what's the significance? And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul uses Israel's passing through the Red Sea to teach us what baptism represents to believers. To teach us this morning what is pictured this morning and what we saw when the water this morning was sprinkled on little Andrew's head. It's teaching us an aspect of what that baptism signifies. And the first thing that we're taught by this is baptism teaches us that the only way for us to be saved from the bondage of our sin is Jesus Christ. We should understand here this morning that first of all we're talking about identity. Identity. First of all, baptism shows me what I am apart from Christ. What's my identity apart from Christ? I'm a sinner. Baptism teaches that we are those who are trapped in sin. The Red Sea declares to us that we are those who are trapped in sin of ourselves. That was what was true of the people of Israel. Before the Red Sea, when they were in the land of Egypt, they were trapped in bondage. The Red Sea pointed that bondage out to them. They were not able to do what they wanted. They were slaves of Pharaoh. They had to do the will of Pharaoh. And they were hopeless and helpless to save themselves. But Jehovah God delivered them. He shattered Pharaoh's power. He shattered the power of that bondage and slavery. And He brought them safely to the other side of the Red Sea. So the Red Sea then speaks to us this morning. And baptism speaks to us this morning about what we are of ourselves. This is who I am of myself. I am a sinner. Ephesians 2 uses this term. Children of wrath. We are transgressors. That means we're guilty. We are those who have fallen far short of the glory of God. We are those who are by nature enemies of God. And there's no escape in ourselves from this awful bondage. That means death and judgment are pursuing after us, just like Pharaoh and his army were pursuing after the people of Israel. And for us, there is no escape. But God is the one who gives that way of escape. And in doing that, He changes our identity. I said that the focus here is identity, and it is, because the text says, and we're all baptized unto Moses. Literally, it's into Moses. Now that's striking. Why does it say into Moses? You and I could understand if it said into Christ, but it says into Moses. Well, the significance of that is that the people of Israel, of course, were not baptized into Moses himself. But remember that Moses in the Old Testament is a picture of the Christ. And so the significance really is that by being baptized into Moses, they were being baptized into the one whom Moses pictures. And that one is Christ. So the Red Sea then separated the people of Israel from the bondage of their sin. It separated them from the bondage of their sin. And that was done through Christ. You see, the idea of being baptized into Moses, that they were brought into contact. That's the idea. Baptized into something is to be brought into contact with something. And so the end idea is this, and this is what the text points out to us. We are saved because by faith we are brought into contact with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our identity. I'm no longer a child of wrath. But instead what I am is a child of Jesus Christ. A child of God. One who's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm brought into contact with His death and resurrection. And that changes who I am. Baptism declares to us this morning who we are. Really, whose we are. It's a picture of the fact that we and our children, by the grace of God, belong to Jesus Christ. And the significance of that is this. We're only saved in Jesus Christ. Because God gave Jesus Christ to be crucified for our sins so that we are forgiven. Through Jesus Christ, God has opened up the way to us to have friendship with Him. That's part of our identity too. To be in Christ means I have friendship with God. And I have that because Jesus Christ died on the cross for filthy sinners. The only way to heaven and the only way to friendship with God is the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism signifies that. Because the Red Sea itself is a picture of Christ's blood. The text emphasizes then our need for Christ to be delivered from the bondage of our sin and to enjoy heavenly life. But even with that being said, we have to be more specific. We have to be concrete in our understanding of the significance of baptism. We should understand this morning, as we read the form for baptism, as we look at Scripture's teaching about baptism, that there are really, in the end, two things that are pictured in that water of baptism. We know the first, and we're very focused on the first, and it's important that we be focused on the first. The first is this. Baptism pictures the washing away of the punishment of my sin through Christ's blood. We can put it this way. Baptism is a picture of justification, of the pardon of sin and forgiveness of sins that's found on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But that's only part of the significance. When we say that baptism is a picture of the washing away of sins, it's part of that significance is justification, forgiveness, pardon. But there's more to it than that. The other part is this. Baptism is also a sign of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to change us so that sin does not rule in our lives anymore. Baptism is a picture of that beautiful reality. That's the focus of the text this morning. The point of the text is that baptism represents the new and holy life that the Christian is able to live through the powerful work of Christ's Spirit. We've been delivered from the powerful bondage of sin to live a life of faith and obedience before God. Let me point that out. From the passage through the Red Sea and from the text and from Exodus 14 as well. Remember that this is part of the bondage of sin. The bondage of my sin is more than I deserve punishment and I cannot escape myself that punishment of sin. Part of the bondage of sin is total depravity. It's the power of sin to control my life. And I of myself cannot break that power of sin over me. The only thing that can break that power of sin is the powerful work of Jesus Christ. Now, even as those who are saved, just as the people of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt, we take that figure and apply that to our spiritual lives too. As those who are saved, Satan does what Pharaoh did to the people of Israel. Pharaoh, remember, pursued after the people of Israel. He was relentless in that pursuit. He wanted to bring them back to the bondage from which God had delivered them. So also Satan, in our lives day by day, wants to bring us back into the bondage of our sin. He wants us to fall back into the rut of sin, to the habit of sin, so that we would not just commit one sin, but that one sin would lead to another sin, and lead to another sin, and so that sin eventually would have a power over us, so that we would be constantly walking in this way of sin. We're talking this morning about habitual sin, powerful sin, and Satan pursues after us so that we would walk in that sin. Some of those habitual sins would be drunkenness or pornography, but it can also be one who has a temper or one who is constantly out of control. They don't have self-control. Whatever it might be, there are all kinds of different sins. Any sin, in fact, can be a habitual sin in which we walk time and time again. It can happen in marriage. That can happen in the relationship between parents and children. It can happen with lying. Whatever it may be, Satan wants to bring us back into the bondage of that sin. The bondage of Israel and Egypt pictured that bondage of sin. But the people of Israel only did what Pharaoh told them to do. They could not do what they wanted to do. But the point is of the text is that Jesus Christ alone frees us from the power and bondage of our sin. And so baptism, as a sign of what we have in Jesus Christ, points us to the new life we have in Christ. It points us to the truth that I've pointed out to you many times before, but that truth that you find in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. That the death of Jesus Christ was not only to pay for sin, but it's a power in our lives. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Baptism is a picture of that powerful work of Jesus Christ to deliver from the power of sin. So baptism points us to that way that we are freed from this bondage of our sin. And how that works out in life is this. When that powerful work of Jesus Christ is found in our hearts and in our lives, what happens is when I see my sin, I'm sorry for that sin and I repent with a true repentance. Falling on my knees before God and confessing my sin before Him and to others who I've sinned against. And then striving in dependence upon the power of God's grace to turn from that sin so I would no longer walk in it. There's a cleansing power to the work of Jesus Christ as He works in us by His Spirit and gives us His life in us. He turns us from sin. I want us to see that in a very real and practical way this morning. And see what that means for our lives day by day. What baptism, what we saw this morning as a picture of the reality worked in us. What that means for our lives. What that means for our lives is that we must not return to the ways of sin. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. Don't go back to the way of bondage. To those Gentile believers who had walked in heathendom and practiced all kinds of sinful immorality. He says, don't go back to those old ways. And that's the Word of God to us this morning as well. Those who have this reality of baptism, this powerful change of heart and life, do not go back to the old ways of serving sin, but instead we serve the living God. The people of Israel could not go back. God brought them through the Red Sea. They said they wanted to go back. It would have been better for us if we had been in the land of Egypt. How many times didn't they say that in their time that they were in the wilderness when things got tough? It would be better to be back in Egypt. Do you realize what they were saying? They were saying it would be better for us if we were in the bondage of sin. And we might stand appalled at that. How could they say such a thing? But before we do that, let's look at our own lives. And when we walk in ways of sin and do it habitually, time after time, don't we say the same thing? It's all right for me. It's good for me. We're falling into that lie and that trap of Satan himself. The child of God, redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, cannot go back because we are new creatures in Christ. In Christ we have the new man in which abides holiness and righteousness and the true knowledge of God. And so may it be our confession this morning, I will not go back to sin. Instead, I will follow where my Savior leads me. I will follow where my Savior leads me. And so this word this morning calls us to obedience. It calls us to live in this way. Turn from your sin. Walk in newness of life because of what you are in Christ. Because of what Christ has worked in you. He's given you that new man. He's worked in you righteousness and holiness. This is His powerful work of grace in your life. And now the calling follows then. As those who are redeemed, as those who are saved and delivered from the bondage of sin, forsake the old way. Forsake the way of sin. Walk in a new and holy life. That's what baptism says to us this morning. We read it in the baptism form. We read it how many times already this year? How many times have we read it in our lifetimes? That's what it says. Turn from sin and walk in a new and holy life. That's a word for us all who have been baptized. Children, You've been baptized. And this word says to you this morning then, turn from your sin. Obey. Obey God. And the chief way that you do that, isn't it, is by obeying your parents. That's the word to you young people. Turn from your sin. You've been baptized. And as those who have the reality of this baptism in you, turn from your sin. Don't continue in the sin in which you walk. Don't walk in the ways of the world, but instead walk in newness of life. And that's the word of God to each one of us as adults in the church as well, young and old. Walk in newness of life and turn from sin in your home, in your marriage, in the workplace, in your life in the church, wherever you are and whatever you do. The word of God says, obey and walk in His ways. But there's another application to this. And that is, this word of God gives to us great hope. It gives us hope where we struggle with sin. It is a great struggle, this life. As we battle against our own sins and the sins that cleave to our flesh, and each one of us has our pet sins, sins especially that we are tempted to walk in, and they can be different for some rather than others. But the hope that we have as we face those sins is found alone in Christ, that we would no longer walk in them. Baptism points us to that hope. It gives us hope as parents, as we're helping our children. And as they're struggling with sin, and they walk in sin time and time again, they walk in sin habitually like we do. And our hope is found not in ourselves and what we're able to accomplish with our yelling or with our spankings or whatever it might be, but our hope is found in the powerful work of Jesus Christ, that He will use us as instruments in His hand to turn them from their sin, that they would walk in a new and holy life. There's wonderful hope in this word of the Red Sea and of baptism. The final thing we see this morning as well is that there are certain ones who received this baptism. It was the people of Israel. These are the recipients. We read in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, "And all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This has to be pointed out of the text this morning, because it's the argument of many today that the New Testament does not at all teach infant baptism. Instead, what is taught in the New Testament, they say, is believer baptism. That only those who are adults and who make a confession of faith, who accept Jesus Christ, they say, only they may be baptized. And so they use this point, that they do not find it all in the New Testament, infant baptism, to say that only believers ought to be baptized. They defend that position on the basis of that argument. In 1 Corinthians 10, we have an instance in the New Testament of infant baptism. Now you might say, but this happened in the Old Testament. But remember that the Apostle Paul is bringing this to the church in Corinth and to the New Testament church. And he's saying that this baptism that John the Baptist baptized with, and this baptism being practiced in the New Testament church, that this wasn't something new with John the Baptist. It's not something new, in fact, in the New Testament. It goes back to the Old Testament. Aha! There is one baptism. There's one sign of the covenant. Yes, there was circumcision in the Old Testament. But what this text is showing is that there was baptism in the Old Testament as well. And this was not something new for the Jews when John the Baptist began baptizing and others baptized as well after Jesus Christ. So that what we have before us is an instance in 1 Corinthians 10 of infant baptism, because of those who were baptized here at the Red Sea. Who was baptized? All of them. All Israel. Because they all passed through the sea. And the Red Sea itself is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. Every last one of them passed through the sea. From the oldest member to the youngest. And certainly among the 2 million people, or about 2 million people who passed through the Red Sea, there were infants who were brought through the Red Sea as well. We see a powerful instance of infant baptism here in the New Testament, showing that there is one covenant of God and one covenant sign of God administered to the infants of believers. But there's another important point to remember with this as well. It's this, that the water of baptism does not actually save. The point must be made that everybody who passed through the Red Sea was not a child of God and was not saved of God. How do we know that? We read on in 1 Corinthians 10. It says in verse 3, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat?" And then verse 4, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." But now verse 5. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." That indicates that there were those in Israel who were not the children of God. He was not pleased with them. They were not the children of His love and mercy. And so the point is that even though everyone was brought through the Red Sea, they received the sign of baptism, they were not all saved. That points out then to us that not all those who are baptized are saved. And because that's true, that indicates as well that the water of baptism does not save. There are many who are part of the church, but who do not believe in the promises of God and who are not saved by the grace of God. And that was an important point for the church in Corinth. Paul saying to them, don't think you're saved simply because you were baptized. And that's the point to us this morning too. Don't think that you're saved simply because you received some water sprinkled on your head at one time. But the point is that those who are saved receive a great blessing when they see the sacrament administered. It strengthens their faith. It assures them of what they have in Jesus Christ. That we are delivered from the bondage of our sins. We're delivered from the punishment of our sin. But also we're separated from the power of sin to live a new and holy life. So the believer believes this word of baptism and confesses, "My sins are washed away in Christ's blood. And I have been separated from the darkness of sin, separated from this wicked world to serve the living God and the Savior who died for me and rose again." Is that your confession this morning? Do you know that? Does the sacrament this morning assure you of that? I ask that not to cast doubt upon it, but that we would see as believers that that's what the sacrament is for, to assure us of this precious truth. And now hearing that this morning, may it be our desire together, young and old alike, that we serve the God of our salvation in humble thanks for what He has done in saving us by grace and by grace alone. May we go forward strong in His service to conquer all evil and stand for the right. May God give us that grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for setting before us this morning the powerful meaning of baptism, and setting before us the powerful work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who not only delivered us from the punishment of our sin, but who also transforms us in heart and life so that we live to serve Him and we live to serve Thee, our God. So we pray, Father, that Thou will work powerfully in us and in our children, that we would be delivered from the power of sin and walk in newness of life. Our hope is not in ourselves. We cannot accomplish this. Our hope is found alone in the powerful work of our Savior Jesus Christ. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.